This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Again, that's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
We are so glad you've chosen to be with us this morning to take this time and worship God through his son, Jesus Christ. We appreciate you very much in that regard. This is a wonderful summary passage of scripture that Denver just read for us. One of the most favorite verses of some people would probably be verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men or to all people. The grace of God is when he gives us something that we do not deserve. Grace, generally speaking, you'll remember, you'll be reminded, and we'll go on from this. Grace, generally speaking, is when you get something that you don't deserve. You might think of gifts at your birthday, gifts at Christmas. You didn't really work for those, but you didn't earn them, but you got them. Someone gave them to you because they loved you. Someone gave them to you because they had some affection for you. They gave them to you out of their grace, so to speak. To get a little bit more specific, if you've offended someone and they forgive you, it's by their grace. Sometimes you can offend people and they're going to hold grudges forever and ever and ever. But if they decide that there's going to be a healed relationship, they've just got to let it go, then they've forgiven you, and that is by their grace. You couldn't do anything to get back in their good graces, so to speak. You couldn't do anything to restore that relationship unless they were willing to extend to you some graciousness, some grace. I have seen in my lifetime, as you have, sin that devastates people, individuals, families, communities. And I've also seen, as likely you have, how forgiveness heals beyond all imagination. Forgiveness is wonderful. Grace is marvelous. Here, the grace of God is when we have sinned against him by doing something that is wrong. All of us who come to an age where we're accountable, where we understand right and wrong, choose wrong at some point. The Bible tells us that in Romans 3, verse 23. And therefore, all of us are in need of the grace of God. We could never do anything to get back into a good relationship with him unless he were willing. And so, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's a quick distinction that we need to make, and that is this. The grace of God does not cover all men automatically. It appears to all men in opportunity, but doesn't cover all men automatically. That's called universalism, and that doctrine believes that everybody on the face of the earth, no matter how wicked they have been, and no matter how impenitent they have been, that is, they never turn to God in any sort of penitence, they never turn and repent, they never do anything right, they never want forgiveness. This doctrine of universalism says that those people, as well as those who've strived and those who've been persecuted and those who've been totally annihilated and those who've had their families destroyed because of people's sins, those people are all going to be in heaven together. Universalism does not reflect the justice of God. We understand that our God is a just God, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, but he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. There is a just God, but there's a merciful God. They're the same one. How those two mix together is beyond human comprehension, I believe. I try to be fair to my kids when I was raising them. I try to be fair. If one of them did a wrong thing, the other one did a wrong thing, try to have some sort of punishment. But there was also mercy sometimes, and to try to balance those two aspects was very difficult, maybe one of the most difficult things you do as a parent. Well, God has it perfectly because he makes no mistakes. He can be fair. Universalism would teach that some good old widow lady who has been faithful to Christ all of her life at great cost, who has gone to church maybe even when her husband did not want her to, who has raised her kids in the Lord even at the strident objections of husband and other family members, even to the point that maybe she has suffered physically at some point. Universalism would tell us that that faithful Christian lady would be in heaven right alongside an impenitent and unwilling to yield Hitler, who killed millions of people mercilessly just because of their Jewish faith or their Christian faith. Universalism would say the grace of God puts those two in heaven together. Now, that's not a fair God. That's not a just God. That's not even a merciful God. Merciful God wouldn't have that kind of unfairness toward that Christian widow. No, the grace of God doesn't stop at verse 11 there. The grace of God teaches us something. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, the way I always remember that, is from what Brother R.C. Oliver used to say in a particular meeting that I heard him in West Union, West Virginia. He said, just remember this passage by envisioning an older lady who has been a school teacher all of her life, and her name is Grace. Grace teaches us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. And then there's certain behavior that's listed. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's a formula for how people ought to live in a righteous manner. It's an overall formula that encompasses a lot of commandments that are in the New Testament, a lot of principles that are there throughout the Bible. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then you look for the hope of Jesus Christ later. The grace of God teaches us that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We ought not just to give in to every impulse that comes our way. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 teaches us that we don't fall into sin just because God made us. God's not going to do that to us. Those verses teach us that we fall into sin because of our own desires, and when we've been enticed by our own desires, we give in to sin, and then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's a paraphrase. We give in to our own desires. The devil tempts us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And oh, does he want us to give in, because that separates us from our God. And that causes the devil in his misery, whatever kind of perverted glee he can have in not being alone in the fire, the everlasting fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew chapter 25. We can control ourselves. We can live righteously. There's the point that I want to spend the rest of the lesson making. It's not my practice usually to say, here's the point that I want to make, here's the overall thing, here's what I usually like to do is lead up to it and then make it, but I'll just tell you now, here's the point that I want to make for the rest of the lesson, is this. It might be absurd to some people, not to you, but it might be absurd out in the world. It might be an incorrect thing to say to people out in the world. It might be something that just causes some people to get angry, actually. But here's the truth of the matter from this passage, from the rest of the New Testament. We, as human beings, created in the image of God, can control ourselves. That's not shocking to you, I know, but it might be shocking to a lot of people. And it seems to me that we have a world that is turning away from the idea of self-control. Well, young people can't control themselves, we've said for years, so let's give them birth control devices. They can't control those urges. Let's just give them these things. They can't control themselves. And nowadays, we go to the point that we pervert our bodies and everything that we have against God, and we say, well, that's just the way we were born, even though, by the way, there's no scientific evidence for that sort of thing. That's just the way we were born. We have to do that. We cannot control ourselves, and society must therefore accept us and must therefore endorse us. We mean no ill will or no harm towards anyone, but endorsing a behavior is a wholly different thing than being tolerant of it. We can't exercise self-control. No, we can't do that. The world seems to be preaching that without using those words, but in the actions and in the media and in the songs and in the political spectrum as well. Except sometimes those same people in the media and the outlets and the Hollywoods and the news outlets expect us to have great self-control. I find that there's a great deal of hypocrisy. Well, you can control yourself from the things that politically correct society doesn't want you to do. You're supposed to be able to control yourself from saying certain things that might offend someone. But these other things they say, those people can't control themselves. And you're supposed to be able, according to society, to be able to control yourself from smoking. You're supposed to be able to control yourself from doing drugs. But you can't control yourself from alcohol, so just make sure that you have a designated driver. This seems to be the hypocritical message of society. Seems to me that in our time we need to be reminded of the most very basic principles. Principles that those of you who are 60, 70, 80, 90 years old would have never thought we'd need sermons on these things growing up, but it seems like we need them now. We didn't need sermons in that time defending the existence of God because everybody in our area believed in God, but we need those kinds of sermons now. We need lessons telling us, hey, you can indeed exercise self-control. A couple of historians before we get to the Bible, or at least political figures. Thucydides, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, was one of the first historians in the modern era. He was writing a history of the Peloponnesian War, modern being a relative term. The Peloponnesian War, long time ago. Thucydides was one of the first historians of written times, Greek times, and so forth. And he said this about self-control. I don't know the context, because I'll just admit to you that I didn't have time to go see the context. I just looked up the quote. But it's a good quote with biblical principles in it. Thucydides said this, self-control is the chief element in self-respect, and self-respect is the chief element in courage. I don't know if he's talking about how these soldiers rose up to courage in battle, and how they were disciplined in order to get there. Maybe that was the idea. I don't know for sure. But I'll liken it to this. You've heard many people say that anything worth having is worth working for, or that anything that is worth having is probably not something that was easy to get. You're most proud of yourself, or maybe I should say you're most happy with yourself, when you've worked hard at something and then achieved a goal. Well, I've never come back from a vacation where I said, you know, I'm really happy with myself. I achieved this goal this week, unless it was a goal of relaxation to recharge. That's a legitimate thing. But I've never come back from a week's vacation and said, I'm happy with the work that I've produced this week. I'm happy with the job that I've done. I'm happy with this sermon that I've put out. No, because we're relaxing and we're not doing those things. But if you sweat and you labor, some of you young people know what a finals week feels like. I don't think I ever slept more than 3 hours during a whole week of a finals week because I was one of those crammers. Always got sick during a finals week. But at the end, if you get some good grades, you're proud of yourself. You're happy with yourself because, well, you've worked hard and you've achieved something. People who write books and put out books, they're going to be happy with themselves because they finally achieved something. That's no small thing. Some of us struggle to put out articles. Some of us struggle to put out a 10-page term paper. When someone does enough research and does the right kinds of footnoting and does the right kind of backing and addresses a topic that people want to hear and they write a popular book or a book that at least addresses some important topic, they have the right to have some sort of self-respect about it. But that self-respect would not have come without the self-discipline that got them there. Oh, I feel like going to bed. But no, I'll stay up and write another 2 hours. Oh, I feel like taking this day off. It's a nice day outside. No, but I'll work at this book. And then when they get it done, they have some self-respect. And then self-respect, says Thucydides, is the chief element in courage. So it goes self-control to self-respect and then courage. How is self-respect the chief element in courage? Well, maybe in the illustration I've given, it doesn't have that much to do with courage. Maybe it has to do with confidence. Maybe the fellow thinks, well, you know, I've written one book, maybe I can write another. Well, you know, I've done one good sermon, maybe I can do another. Well, you know, I've built one good wooden cabinet and done fine workmanship, maybe I can do another. There's some confidence in there. Now, if you're talking about soldiering, which I suppose Thucydides was, you might look at it like this. Self-discipline in the military training, self-control, led to some sort of self-respect, and then that led the soldiers to think, hey, we can do this in battle, and they had some courage. And speaking of Christian terms, it works just as well. Self-discipline, self-control, I'm going to protect my body from these things. I'm going to serve my fellow man the way God wants me to. I'm going to watch out for my family the way God says to. Even if I don't like doing it, even if it's unpleasant, my self-discipline is going to make me do those things. Then at the end, there ought not be sinful pride, but there can be some good level of self-esteem. And then when things get more difficult and persecutions might come, there can be some courage. Self-control, then self-respect, then courage. Benjamin Franklin is said to have said this, educate your children to self-control to the habit of holding passion and prejudice and evil tendencies subject to an upright and reasoning will. And you have done much to abolish misery from their future and crimes from society. You raise up your children to have self-control and not just give them everything they want. You raise up your children to let them hear you say no. It was popular about the time we were having children to say, when you tell your children something, you should give them a reason for it. You should always give them a reason for everything you do. Well, I tried to balance things. I thought, well, that might be true. So sometimes I'd give them a reason, and sometimes I'd have a good reason, and I wouldn't tell them. I'd just say, because I said so. Because they needed to learn that sort of self-control, that sometimes there are going to be superiors to them who are going to have to, who are going to exercise a level of control that they don't like. My daughter called me a while back, and believe it or not, I felt the earth shook under my feet. She asked for my advice. My daughter called me, and she said, what do I do about this situation? It seemed as if there might have been some unfair treatment of from a boss to an employee in a particular situation. And I said, listen, I listened to all the circumstances. I said, listen, that employee is not going to win that battle. That employee has to decide if that's a battle worth fighting or not. And then maybe some parental training kicks in for that employee. Well, mom and dad told me I had to do some things just because I had to do them. The boss is saying the same, and that employee essentially gets to keep a job in that regard. You teach your children self-control, you save them from much misery, you save them maybe from joblessness, you save them maybe from alcoholism, you save them maybe from drug addiction. I say maybe because maybe you don't. Even if you taught them well, sometimes they're raised and they still have free will and they go off on their own and do things their parents did not teach them to do. Sometimes that's out of our control. But speaking generally, the way the Proverbs speak generally, you teach your children self-control, you might save them from much personal misery, and you might save society from the expense of putting them in prison. You might save crimes from society. Now, biblically speaking, Chad is about to get to one of the great passages about self-control in his class in 2 Peter. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Self-control is right there in the midst of what is expected of a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to the works of the flesh. You remember the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 through 21. I neither have the list before me nor have it all committed to memory right now, but those things end up in all kinds of chaos. The lasciviousness, the licentiousness, the revelry, the chaotic situations of the fornication and adultery and the theft and the gambling and all that sort of thing leads to all sorts of chaos. But, the Apostle Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit. See how these things sound to the human mind. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Oh, I'm enticed already. I'd like those things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then, in Acts chapter 26, verse 25, the Apostle Paul had already had it proclaimed to him that he would be giving his testimony before rulers and kings. When he was first called, Jesus said to him that he would bear Christ's name to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, Paul in Acts chapter 21 finally comes into the Jewish court system because a mob wants him dead there, and the commander essentially saves his life by arresting him. He sends him to the governor of Judea at that time, Felix, who wants to hear something about Paul's defense, and Paul would eventually work his way up all the way to Emperor Nero Caesar. When Paul gives his defense before Felix, it's just kind of summed up for us. A couple chapters later, we get more of a description of what he said to Festus, Felix's successor, and Agrippa, the king. But here, it's just kind of summed up for us what Paul said. The Bible says, by the pen of Luke, the inspired historian, in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, "Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'Go away, for now, when I have a convenient time, I'll call you. Righteousness is just the opposite of doing wrong. That's so simple, and yet it's so difficult for me to think that I'm actually getting it across to people. It implies that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And I don't care who you meet, no matter how liberal they claim to be in all of their acceptance of everybody, they'll believe that some things are wrong. If they believe that every sin over here is okay because you Christians have just made that stuff up, you'll find something eventually that they believe is wrong. Ask them, is it all right for me to treat you any way I want? Is it all right for me to hurt you right now? If there's no God, why not? They'll believe that there is something wrong at some point. There's a right and there's a wrong, and it's defined by God. It's not defined by me. If it were defined by me, why should that be any different than what you think is right or wrong? If it were defined by some person, even though that person be elected to office or born a king, that person's no different in the eyes of God than any of us. Why should that person's idea of right and wrong be any better than anybody else's? If there's an idea of right and wrong, and everybody has one, then there has to be a God who prescribes right and wrong. Now, people might pervert what God says, but God has given us right and wrong, and walking by His will is righteousness. So Paul preached about righteousness according to God's definition, and that entailed self-control. Self-control means, you know what it means? We're different from the animals. Now, I know there's a large segment of society that says we're not. We're just evolved from animals, and you know, we teach people that, and then we're surprised that they act like animals, but they just teach we're evolved from animals and we're no different. No, we're made in the image of God, and that makes human beings different on many counts. It makes them more intelligent. They can build things. They can collaborate. They can cooperate. They can build societies. They can build governments. Those things can all be corrupt, and those things can all be destroyed, and those things can have their evil sides, but human beings can do them. A wild boar just goes by instinct. You might tame a dog for food or little wax on the back with a rolled up newspaper. You might tame a horse, but they don't have free will, and they don't have guilt, and they don't have conscience. What separates man from animal at one level, even if you don't believe in God, what separates man from animal is man's capacity for self-control. He's not being controlled by an owner with a whack on the back or being tempted with food. Self-control separates us from the animals. So he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. What reason would there be for self-control? Because I'll be judged someday for what I've done. Because in the very true linear history of the world, the only true worldview that there was a creation. Time moves forward to the point that there was a sort of a recreation in Christ Jesus, or at least the opportunity to have such when God the Son entered the world and died on a cross to suffer with us, to suffer for us, to redeem us from our sins, to show that grace of God to all men. And then time proceeds forward from that point about 2,000 years ago to at some point the world will end and there'll be judgment. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. We can do it. We can have self-control. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Now, in that age, if you had a city broken down without walls, it's just a matter of days before some enemy would overtake them. Whoever has no control over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. On the negative side of self-control, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days," by last days he means that time since Christ came. We know that from Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is the last era of law. It's the Christian law. When this age ends, there won't be anything else. "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, who, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such turn away." Well, it wouldn't take long for you to name people, not personally that you know perhaps, but people in the news, people in the entertainment world, people in the political world, around the world, people. It wouldn't take long for you to name somebody that fits just about all those categories there. Lovers of themselves, I could think of lovers of money, yeah. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, yeah, you could think of all that. And then he sticks in all the middle of that people who are without self-control. Then he says, these people have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Have a form of godliness, but deny its power. I don't know exactly what he means by that, but it might be this. Considering the rest of the New Testament, particularly the book of Matthew, where Jesus exposed the Pharisees for their ritualism and their show of religion, but their lack of morality, it might just be people who look religious, but don't think they can control themselves. Or it might be groups of people who call themselves churches who look religious, do things that make people feel religious, but accept every form of sin and do nothing about it just so they can have the numbers and just so they can have the money. It might be that there are people who excuse themselves as being people without self-control because they make themselves feel righteous in trumped-up worship to God. And in some cases, worship like God has never authorized. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But it's not for all men. It's for those who learn from it. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then that self-control will be rewarded at judgment. Judgment is a fearful thing to people who are outside of Christ. Judgment is a fearful thing to people who are impenitent. And judgment is a fearful thing to people who are without self-control. In flaming fire, a passage about judgment says, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But for those who exercise self-control, look at what this passage says. Verse 13, they will be looking for. 2 Peter 3 says they will be hastening. They will be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. They'll be hastening it. I'll be honest with you, they may get tired of self-control. They may get tired of having to get up every morning and go through the routine at the prison camp where they're held for being a Christian. They may get tired of every morning getting up and resisting the temptations at the office and holding back their tongue when the mockery comes freely from their coworkers. They may get tired of self-control. And they don't want to die because death is still the enemy. And so they might just be hoping maybe Jesus will come back today. Because for them, it would be a glorious appearing, and it is a blessed hope. Verse 14, then, caps off the lesson by making us think something a little bit different. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for his own self his own special people, zealous for good works. Did you ever think about this? God's grace is his self-control. What if you'd made the world? What if you were God? I don't mean to be blasphemous, but just imagine. What if you were God? You'd made the world. You'd made these beings with the desire that they would love you. With the desire that they would hold to you because that was good for them. You knew you were never going to treat them wrong. You knew you were never going to treat them badly. You knew you were going to do everything that was good for them. You were going to provide everything. And in fact, you did in the paradise in the Garden of Eden. And then you told them, all you got to do is just do what I say and not what I don't say. And make sure you don't do what I say not to do. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You got all these other trees. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then they just did. And what if then, through the ages, you told them, be kind to your neighbor, and they started murdering each other, and you told them, don't think lustful thoughts, but every thought of the intention of their minds was only evil continually, what would you do if you got to the point that you said, well, they're all at a point of such sin that everybody's only hurting each other, or they're only thinking about hurting each other? Well, you might wipe them out, the way God did with the universal flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, verse 8. There's reason that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There were people before the flood that lived righteously, maybe not right up at the time, but there were people before that that did. And they couldn't have their sins cleansed until Christ came on this earth. Because Hebrews 9:15 says that he died for the sins of those people under that Old Testament law and people going forward. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord for the perpetuation of the human race. So that Noah would have Shem, and Shem would have Arphaxad, and Arphaxad would have Peleg, and Peleg would have Reu, and they get down there to Terah, and then Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah, and then the lineage of David, and on down to Jesus Christ, who would come and die for the sins of all those people who before the flood might have sinned but had been penitent toward God. Who died for all the sins of all those people who during the law of Moses for Israel sinned but then repented, just like the wicked king Ahaz did. He died for all those people outside of Israel during those 1500 years of the patriarchal law who were expected to live by moral conscience, Romans 2 verses 14 and 15. And he died for all the people from the cross forward who would struggle with self-control, have their lapses with self-control, but want their sins forgiven. Now, God could have just wiped everybody out in the flood and not left anybody to bring us to Christ. And he could have just wiped out everybody and not left anybody to bring us to salvation. He could have just taken off the whole world. He could have just, and in his anger, don't you think he would have done that? But instead, he let his son come to this earth, and he let his son hang on a cross, and he watched as his son was spit on, and his son was slapped, and his son was mocked, and his son was ridiculed, and his son was crucified. And Jesus said to his disciples, I could call 12 legions of angels, put a stop to all this right now. But he didn't, because God's grace was his self-control. So God hasn't asked us anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. He held off and had grace that we might be in heaven with him someday. I speak to you as a very imperfect person who can still look back on his life and remember things for which he is very much ashamed. If it weren't for the grace of God, I wouldn't have a hope. Very respectfully to you, if it weren't for the grace of God, none of us would have a hope. But he has the right to expect conditions from us. Those conditions he's laid out in summary here in these verses. The rest of the New Testament will teach, by an invitation that we often offer and by five steps that we often refer to, the rest of the New Testament will teach what you do to get started to receive the grace of God. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God after hearing of him. And you repent of your sins and you confess Christ before men and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you're in the grace of God. You have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And then if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. Because the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us of our sins. Not if we turn back willfully against him, but if we stumble and fall and confess and repent, he'll continue to forgive us. And we can receive that gracious reward in the end. When the appearing of Jesus Christ happens, we will have been hoping for it and not dreading it. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?